Open our Bibles to the book of Philemon. We're only on week three, and we're going to go at least 5 weeks in Philemon. Little book, most of us have heard the last 2 weeks about it. Let me just refresh your memory. Paul is in prison in Rome, perhaps in a home prison, but nonetheless in prison. And he's writing various letters, including the one that's the companion to this, the book of Colossians. But this is a personal letter. It's to a man, a guy by the name of Philemon. What's happened is Philemon is a fairly rich dude. He's got someone who works for him, who ripped him off, took off running. Don't know what he stole, but something of some significant worth. This guy takes off running, eventually makes his way to Rome, and somehow another comes in contact with Paul and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. When Paul finds out that this servant, whose name is Onesimus, has ripped off his own personal friend Philemon, he decides to send him back. And he sends him back to Philemon with this letter. I want to pick up the story in verse number 8 today. Book of Philemon, verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." And I told you last week that the word for Onesimus is very similar to the word useful and could be twisted just slightly to be useless. So he's doing some wordplay here. I appeal to you for my son useful, who, you know, was useless, but now has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that I could take your place, or that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, and that's one of those expressions where, and of course you do, you welcome him as you would welcome me. And then he goes on to say, if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, you charge it to my account. And then he emphasizes by saying, I grabbed the pen, this is me writing. Welcome him, verse 17 says. Another way or another translation might say, accept him as you would accept me. So before we get into the notes that I have for you, I want to spend a few minutes and talk about the basis of accepting someone. So let's take a second here. And I want you to think of either the classification or the exact person who you are least likely to want to accept. Is this a drug addict? Is this a homeless person? Is this a member of your family that's just a capital L loser? Is this someone with an alternate lifestyle that's shoving it in your face? Is this who? Don't tell me the name. I don't obviously want to know that. But what kind of a person is very difficult for you to accept? Is this a mouthy person who's always in your face? Is this someone of a political persuasion that's just screaming in your ears and you can't stand it anymore? Who or what? What category? What kind of person? You got somebody in your mind, or at least a group of people? Mm-hmm. Got them? Okay, now, let's look at a couple of passages and get kind of a biblical perspective on this business of judging people. So first I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Okay? Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Because if we're going to embrace this concept that Paul talks about here, about accepting Onesimus, and we're going to talk about acceptance in general. We got to deal with this issue of how do we judge people. So in Matthew 7, 1 through 2, by the way, my handwriting is not all that terrific, so sorry. You there? Bible says this, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's probably the single most misused verse in the Bible. What does that verse say? Don't judge. So, when someone is doing something that they know is going to irritate you, whether it's a lifestyle, whether it's a political persuasion, whether it's attitudes, whether it's, you know, living on the streets and getting in your face about it, whatever it is, they love to quote this verse. Don't judge, lest you be judged. All right? Let's take another look at a different verse. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. You're very quiet this morning. I promise not to stomp on you. But this thing of acceptance is a big deal in our culture. It's worth spending a little bit of time on. 5, verse 12 and 13. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So in that verse, and I'm not spending the time to set the context up for all these verses. I just want to show you a compare and contrast here. What does this one say to do? It says, judge. Specifically those inside church. And when it says inside church, what's it referring to? Believers. Okay. We got to don't judge. We got to judge. One more I want to look at. We could have looked at 20 of them, but look at John 7, 24. Keep your finger in Corinthians because we're coming back there, but John 7, verse 24. What does it say? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So what does it say? Stop judging. Only it adds, on basis of appearance, or I'm going to say externals. And the last one I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, blah, 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 blah." What is 1 Corinthians 6, 3 saying? In a broad sense. Judge. Ultimately, we're going to judge angels and a whole lot of other things. So which is it? Judge or don't judge or judge? Are we supposed to make assessments or don't make assessments? What you think? Well, here's my point, and the reason I'm using this as an introduction to this lesson is this. There are about 10 Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated judge. The one that is most often used is a word that means, or that the word krino. And to krino something means to separate it, to make a distinction, okay? And there's two ways that krino is used in our Bible. One is this column, one is that column. This column is the krino that's based on, I'm making an assumption about your character. I'm making an assumption, and my assumption is going to speak to your character, or your worth, or your value. So I see a drunken bum on the street, and he's a mess, and he smells, and he's awful, and I crino him. I'm making an assumption based on the fact that he's dirty and smells that obviously he has no character, obviously he has no job, obviously he's a mess, he has no value and he has no worth, so on him. That's crino used this way. The other way crino is used, so this you might say is kind of to judge legally. I'm going to use the word legally just for purposes of argument. So when he says don't judge, don't crino legally, don't make an assumption on an external about their value, their worth, their character, who they are. So that's a do not. But there is a judge morally. And we judge morally, you're doing it on the basis, not of externals, but on the basis of God's word. So when Paul says, yeah, we got to judge, and there's tons of them, he's not saying, yeah, we ought to look at the outside and make a glowing leap about their character, their value, their worth. He's not saying that. He says, do not. But there are times, places, appropriate situations where morally we do need to take God's word and make a crino, a judgment, separate it out. That's good, that's bad. That's good for the church, that's not good for the church. That needs to be dismissed out of our church. Part of the pitch of the book of 1 Corinthians is who should be in and who should be out. So there are times when we are not to judge. When it's based on externals, when we have little bitty evidence, when we all we have is what we see or a glancing something another. You know, a cross-dressing something another steps into the back of our church. We glance at the person. We make a quick assumption having to do with their character, their value, their worth. That's where do not judge comes in. Don't do that. On the other hand, with inside the church, yes, there are to be standards. There are to be guidelines. There is moral judgment involved. There is a time and a place to look at your kid and say no. Not based on externals or assumptions, but based on God's word. Now, having said all of that, I wanted you to understand that in a context of humility, in a context of understanding our own sin, the judging thing gets tempered down. So when I look at a complete, you know, what? A person whom I'm assuming is a mess for whatever reason. If I pause long enough to say, wait a minute, Sherry. From whence have you come? Who are you inside? Where is your heart? What sin has invaded your life? What attitudes do you struggle with? Where are your sensitive areas where you fail to meet God's standard? If I take the second to take the humble road here to understanding my own condition and my own sin, now when I look at the person, how quick am I to judge? Not so. Not so. I still may have to make a moral judgment about something. Okay, on the basis of God's word, do so. But do so slowly. Do so with sensitivity. Do so with graciousness. Do so with humility. Do so with, but for the grace of God, there am I. How many paychecks would you or your husband have to miss before you'd be on the streets? Think about that. And how easy that could be. 28,000 children sleep somewhere other than a home, an apartment, a townhouse in Orange County every night. How many paychecks did they have to miss to be in that situation? Not that many. So before we pass judgment on the guy sleeping in the gutter, who smells really, really bad, there needs to be a heart attitude of humility, a heart attitude of sensitivity, a heart matter that allows us to step beyond the externals and moves to whatever there might be inside the person. Now, having said all of that, now go to the book of Philemon and look at verse 17 when Paul looks at this or writes his letter to Philemon about Onesimus and makes his big statement here about how Philemon is to accept this runaway slave. So if you consider me a partner, and of course you do, verse 17 would imply, I want you to accept him. I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. Now let's stop and think about that for a second. What was a slave like in that culture? What value, what worth, what significance did they have? Zip, zero, nada. They were a piece of meat. They were a possession. They were not a person. They were a possession. Now this possession ripped him off badly. Paul's saying, hey, I'm sending back the guy who is your slave, who you have every right to beat and kill publicly. I want you to accept him as you would accept me. Now, how would he have accepted Paul? Let's say Paul got out, which he did at some point. Let's say he actually came through this area near Laodicea. Remember, I showed it to you on the map. And he shows up in Philemon, or the house church that Philemon's son is teaching in. And he just shows up Sunday morning. What's it like? Got a mental picture? Hip, hip, hooray. Best seat. Need something to eat? Let me wash your feet. Any needs you have, let's meet them. Let's take an offering. This guy needs. Position of authority, a position of what? Of specialness. You're a big special chair. Now, in comes, perhaps in chains, a piece of meat who used to be your slave, who ripped you off. Everybody talked about how he got away with it. Let's have him come in. What's it like? And Paul says, I want you to accept him. Wow. Well, for a second or two, I want you to think about what's the opposite of being accepted. And the word that I came up with is rejected. It's the sense of being isolated or the sense of being lonely. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, it starts off in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 when he looks at Adam. He makes the statement, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, obviously, he was setting up the immediate context was for a husband and a wife. It was not good that man be there by himself in creation. There needed to be a helpmate. But that principle of people not being alone is a principle that's found throughout the Bible. The next little unit is the home. God understood that human beings needed a place, a connectivity, which when he talks, again, back in Genesis 2, he talks about a man and a woman cleaving to each other, not cleaving to their extended family, but cleaving to each other. And then in Ruth, the book of Ruth, when it sets up the lineage from which Jesus is going to come, he talks about the extended family there. It is very important that there be connectivity. In the early days when settlers would leave the East Coast and move across our country, you know, the first ones went through, you know, the hills of Kentucky and then further out, and then Ohio, and then the plains, and then eventually the West Coast. When they settled, when they got a piece of land, what they did was they took, here's one guy's piece of land, here's another guy's piece of land, here's another guy's piece of land, here's another guy's piece of land. You know where they put their homes? Not out here. They'd be too far apart. They put their homes right here. Because they understood. It's not good for man to be alone. I mean, that might have been 100 acres. But we're going to get as close as we can, as reasonable as we can. Because we need each other. Why is it when you're mad at your husband, you go to opposite ends of the house? Because at that moment, you don't want to be near him. But you know doggone well, that's not a healthy place to be. You in one corner and him in the other. Eventually, physically and in every other way, you come back together. God instituted the next little building block of the church. And in the church, it was supposed to be a place, a focal point. The word church means it comes from a Greek word meaning ekklesia. Ekklesia means just called out people who get together. That's all it means. Called out people who get together. We're getting together today. And technically, we're the church. Now, we're not the church, we're church. Small c. Ekklesia, gathered together, pulled out of somebody lives here and somebody lives there and somebody lives there and somebody lives there. Somebody's at this stage of life, somebody's at that stage of life. We get pulled together, we get dumped in one place, we're doing church together. Single people, married people, older people, younger people, kids. People that seem to have it all together, people who are struggling, people who financially are making it, and people who are not. It's a come together. When the TV show Cheers was such a hit, one of the reasons it was such a hit is that phrase, wherever, you know, when you go da 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 da, where everybody knows your name, that hit a resonance in people's hearts. They want to be somewhere where everybody knows your name. I have banked where I bank for, 33 or 4 years. And in part, it's because when I open the front door to the bank, guess what somebody says? Hi, Sherry. Now, they don't do that at Wells Fargo. They don't do it at Bank of America. But at Farmers and Merchants Bank in San Juan, it's, hi, Sherry, how you doing? I like that. I've been known to drive, you know, clear across town to use a pharmacy. Because when I walk up to the counter at the pharmacy, guess what the pharmacist says? Hi, Sherry. Got it for you right here. It's not good for us to be alone. The opposite of acceptance is rejection. And that is at the heart of how God set up humanity. We are not supposed to be alone. Now, I could be a monk, whatever the female version of monkess is. A monkesses. I could be a monkesses with no problem. People take from me emotionally. They don't add to me. Now, I love being with you, and I have many times when I want to be with people, but the truth of the matter is, give me a box to check that says, spend the night with 20 women who are having a good time, or spend the night with a book on your deck with nobody. Guess which box I'm going to check. Now, on occasion, I might want to be with 20 women, but often I'm going to check the leave me alone box. It's not so healthy. I've had to work at that in my life. You know, we were laughing, Barbara and I were laughing this weekend, because about a year and a half ago, I said to her, you know what? I have got to start inviting people to my home. We share a home, our home. I got to do some cooking. I got to have people. I got to. And we were laughing that I have filled like 3 out of 4 weekends now, ever since. So maybe I need to slow down just a little bit. But I need to work at that because it is not healthy. I need people as much as you need people. Now, certain personalities need it a slightly different way, and that's fine. God made us all different. But rejection is the opposite of acceptance. Now, Paul is asking here very clearly for Philemon to accept someone who is unacceptable to him. It is going to require some sort of a supernatural, okay. It is not going to come natural. It's not going to become easy. It's not an automatic reaction. It's an act of a person's will, which is led, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things I want to say about acceptance. The first one is, acceptance involves lowering our expectation levels. It involves lowering our standards a little bit. Let me remind you that no one's perfect. Go to Hebrews 11 for a second. Just turn over about 2 pages to your right, and you'll be at Hebrews 11. And if you haven't studied Hebrews 11 in a while, I challenge you this week to take your Bible, little highlighter, highlight the name of everybody that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and ask yourself, what kind of a dude was this? Real biblical question. You know, let's start with verse 4. Abel. Cain. What kind of a guy was Cain? What'd Cain do? What'd Cain do? Killed his brother. He's a murderer. Okay. Let's go down to Noah. Verse 7. How about Noah? What kind of a dude is Noah? Okay. After the flood. Dry land. What's the first thing Noah did?
Built an altar.
Planted some vines. Vines produced fruit. What did he do? Got plastered. And because he was plastered, his sons had a dilemma about seeing him unclothed, and there's a real spiritual issue. So, yeah, Noah did some great things, but was he perfect? No. Abraham, verse 8. What kind of a dude is Abraham? Perfect dude. Followed God. Whatever God said, I'm for it. Well, he lied on two separate occasions about who his wife was, because he didn't want him to know that this gorgeous broad was his wife. And so he said, she's my sister. Real spiritual giant there. Little bit of pressure, and he immediately goes, What about Sarah? She's mentioned in here. What kind of a woman is Sarah? Well, Sarah, she couldn't have a baby, and so what'd she say? Well, take my handmaid. Sleep with her. Great alternative, plan B here. So much for purity. What about Moses? Where's Moses? Which verse is Moses in? Let me turn here. Verse 23. Tell me about Moses. What kind of a dude was Moses? Do you happen to remember he murdered someone? How many murderers do you hang around with? So if the church announced that, you know, sitting among us today are 10 released murderers from San Quentin, and we want you all to welcome them. But boy, Moses. Moses is here today. Well, Moses ain't perfect. Rahab, she's mentioned in there. Verse 31. What do you know about he even calls her in this passage, the prostitute Rahab, not just Rahab. Well, she definitely is a prostitute. Samson, he's mentioned in that same verse. Gideon, Barak, Samson. Samson, he was a womanizer. He went from woman to woman to woman to woman. David, a man after God's own heart. He's an adulterer, and he had someone killed. The point is that before you start thinking, I only want to hang around really good people, look around the room, because nobody's perfect. We have to lower our standards here a little bit if we're going to become really good at accepting others. Perfection is not the standard. It's not for me. It's not for you. So why do we make it for everyone around us? Okay, the second thing I want to talk to you about a little bit is the idea that we need to make sure and leave some what I'll call allowances for imperfections, for mistakes, for disagreements. Do you know the story about the cities of refuge in Joshua 20? Okay, well, when God laid out the land to be distributed for all the Israelites when they moved in, he set aside this tribe and that tribe and this tribe and that tribe and this tribe and that tribe. And then he said, you know, we got a problem here. We got real clear laws about abject murdering, but sometimes accidents happen. An ox gores your neighbor dies. Now, are you accountable for murder, or is that something else? Because the law, Leviticus 20, etc., outlined very clearly what they were supposed to do in their society. And murder had a response. So God says, you know what? Got a problem here. They're all going to their places in Israel that I've assigned for them. And they're all going to follow the law. But what happens when there's the oops? The ox gores the neighbor. Are they going to kill him right there? There needs to be some setup here. And he set up something called the Cities of Refuge. So he dotted out around Israel six cities that were one day's run from each other. So anywhere that you lived in Israel, if you had an oops, and you needed to have a timeout so they could get together the elders and evaluate what the real recourse was to the sin, you could run and get to one of those cities of refuge. It's kind of like when we played tag outside, and you got to safe or base, and once you got your foot on it or you got in it, whatever it was safe, can't get me, can't get me. The cities of refuge were safe, can't get me, until the elders could meet and they could have a safe and reasonable judgment. God knew there were going to be oopses. Now, that's not a free-for-all. There was a time limit on it. There was a procedure for it. But he knew that there were imperfections. There were going to be mistakes. There are differences of opinions. You and I, when we get into this topic of acceptance, have to, A, lower our standards. No one's perfect. And secondly, have some understanding that allowances need to be made for differences of opinion or for oopses in people's lives. Life is not black and white. It is from God's perspective. I get that. But from my judgment, in my pecking order of sins, child molesters are at the top. The book of James says if you offend the law in any point, you've offended the whole thing. God's standard is black and white. Mine has graduations to it. Lying ain't as bad as the pedophile. Then I guess murder, but I got some criterias within murder that kind of stack up there. There's murder and then there's really murder. So if I'm doing it, it's not black and white. If God's doing it, it is black and white. But I need to have some allowances. You know, we live in a culture where there are no allowances for differences, for oopses. I'm not talking about abject moral failure that's so clear. I'm talking about we don't agree on something. You know, I don't know if you know much about John Wesley and a guy by the name of George Whitefield. Do you know anything about them? Okay. Well, back in the 1700s, both of them were preachers of the gospel. And they had started out together in college in Great Britain. And then they went off on their opposite ways. And their relationship had kind of an ebb and flow to it. And at one point, Whitefield took a more reformed position, a Calvinistic position, as it relates to understanding the Bible. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But he did. And on the other hand, Wesley took a what we call an Arminian position, a totally different perspective on how to interpret God's grace. And all of their followers lined up behind them with placards. Down with Wesley. Up with Whitefield. Down with Whitefield. Up with Wesley. And it became a gigantic knockdown drag out as it related to their followers. And they ended up coming to the United States and preaching here, and it followed them here. And there was a great discord in the church at that time. Here are these two tremendous leaders, and they and their followers are picking corners to go into. And at one point, towards the end of one of their lives, they came together. And this is what they wrote about. Our agreement to differ. We have an agreement to differ. Isn't that good? We have an agreement to differ. We don't have the same position. Acceptance requires that you and I make some allowances for a difference of an opinion. In Christendom today, we have our issues. And we line up on one side or the other and make a huge deal about it. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't have a biblical understanding of various topics and be able to articulate that. I think you should. I think you should study Calvinism and Arminianism until you have a position in your heart that you believe expresses God's word. That is incumbent on you. But let's say we're not on the same spot. Can we have an agreement to differ? Or is it, take it into the political realm, because right now in Christendom, if you're a Christian, it equals you're a Republican, and a certain kind of a Republican. Is that true? It is not. Is that even biblical? It is not. Can we not have an agreement to differ? Can we not? We had dinner together the other day, and we're having some fun discussions. Can we not agree to differ? And do so without rancor. Can I not accept and you not accept? We're not on the same page. We don't see it the same way. So what? Let me give you another one about acceptance. And this is really important. Acceptance doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't say, oh, that's okay. Keep doing that. I remind you of the famous passage in John 8 when the prostitute is drugged in front of Jesus. What does Jesus say to her at the end of the little discussion? Go! And if that's all he said, we would all say, oh, see, he just accepted her as she was. No. What's the rest of that phrase say? Go and sin no more. He accepted her. He did not accept her sin. He said, I love you. I care about you. I have tremendous ideas about who and what you could be and could become. So go. And that thing you were doing, stop it. Acceptance is not ignoring sin. It's focusing instead on restoration. If you have a family member that you've had a gutful with, and all you think about is their indiscretion or their sin or their problem, you're never going to get anywhere. But if you can turn the page and start focusing on restoration as opposed to condemnation, okay, now we got a possibility of some sort of acceptance. It's not ignoring sin. It's just not making hyper leaps. There are times to identify sin. Jesus did with the prostitute. Wrong. Don't do it anymore. But his acceptance of her was his focus. He wanted restoration. He wanted change. He wanted renewal. When all we're doing is doing this, there's no acceptance. There's no renewal in mind. There's no, come on, let's make it better. It's you dirty, rotten something, whatever the something is. Acceptance does not ignore sin. If you have someone who is just flaunting their sin, okay, that's a problem. The flaunting is a problem. Maybe the acceptance has got to take a different tone. And lastly, I put down that acceptance is tough. It involves an act of our will, whether or not our emotions are in agreement. There are certain social issues that trigger my emotions. They might not be the same ones that trigger yours. And I have to stop and go, wait a minute, rein in the emotion. This is a little conversation I have with myself. What with your will can you say or do here rather than react? You know, I was raised in a military home, and that military home was very responsibility-oriented. So when I see somebody on the street who's got a sign up, there is inside my gut a reaction. And it gets expressed in three words. What are those three words? Get a job! Right? Anything wrong with people working? No. People want to get a job. What's wrong is me. Why is that my one and only response? Maybe there's mental health issues and the person can't get a job. Because he can't sleep. He can't hold a job.
What do I know about that person? I'm making a hyperleap. They're no good. Look at their tennis shoes. You can tell. I've had people tell me that. Just look at their tennis shoes. You can tell whether or not they could get a job. Really? Really? I'm looking at your shoes. I don't know. I like those. You know? The response that we have might require us to tamper down our emotions a bit, our usual response, and look for an act of our will so that acceptance can take place. Particularly if it's someone we really know and they've hurt us over and over again. It's going to take an act of your will to accept them. You probably got somebody in your family that if you had your way, you'd never invite them to Thanksgiving dinner again. Okay, we got some heads nodding. We're getting real now. Okay. Emotionally, over and over again, they've tromped on you. I get it. Is there some way, by an act of your will, you could set something up? Maybe invite them not for Thanksgiving, the week before. I don't know. But an act of your will gets involved, not an act of your emotions. Acceptance is hard. It's not Christianity 101. It's Christianity 506B. It's hard. And I think that's exactly why Paul has this little letter and sticks in the middle of this letter, hey, I want you to welcome him. I want you to accept him as if you were accepting me. Because if you put the mask of Jesus on the face of whoever the person is that you're rejecting, your response will be different. Okay. I'm going to accept you by an act of my will as if you were Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. So I challenge you this morning. Who do you have in your life that you need to, for love's sake, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the calling that's on us as children of him, as humble, yucky sinners ourselves, who do we need to accept? And then go do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great little letter. And in the middle of it, Paul just makes a statement. I want you to accept him. I could have forced you. I could have trumped you with a, I'm the boss and you have to do that. But I didn't want to do that. I just want to ask you, for love's sake, accept him as if you'd say accepting me. Lord, that is hard. It's hard in society. It's hard with people who hold different views. It's hard in relationships and families. It's just plain hard. So I pray, Father, you'd help us to have a different attitude of acceptance. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.